What is up, New Journey? That good? Okay. Long day for us all, maybe a long holiday season. Grab your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 25 as we talk about the tabernacle for the next handful of weeks. This morning we'll be talking about God's picture and God's presence, point us to God's propitiation. If you're interested in your bulletin, there is a sketch that will lay out some of the tabernacle complex. Some of you maybe have study Bibles that do that for you. If you don't, we have provided that for you. There is also on a back table back there a handful of the elements that would have been found, the furniture that would have been found in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, a replica model of that. Also a menorah, which would have been the top of the lampstand. There's even a little model layout of the actual sort of whole tabernacle complex. So feel free to look at all of that. But today, I want to start with this. I want to start by talking about not the most popular subject in the world, church architecture. Yeah, you're excited, right? Nobody really likes to talk about that. It's not even a very popular course in seminary. Nobody's super excited to study how a church building is designed. But the details of the way a church is designed and the way it is laid out actually reveal quite a bit. Perhaps the best example of what I'm talking about is the location of the pulpit. Before Martin Luther and the boys of the Reformation came along, there was only the Roman Catholic Church. And nobody thinks of interior designer when they think of Luther and Calvin, but these men actually totally transformed the way a church building, the interior of a church building, is laid out. In a basilica or a cathedral, the lectern or pulpit is more off to the side, and front and center of the room is the communion table, because it is the receiving of Mass. It is the receiving of communion that is sort of central to a Catholic worship service. Well, Luther and those who followed him actually took the pulpit from the side and moved it to the center of the room where the communion table used to sit, because they wanted to communicate that it was the Word of God that was central when the churches they pastored got together, right? In addition to that, it was in Luther's Germany that they began to build huge spiral staircases, so that when the pastor went to preach, he would actually sometimes be one to maybe even two stories above those he was preaching to, again, to communicate that when the church gathered, the Word of God sat in judgment of the people. They did not sit in judgment of it. Now, we still follow some of these design elements even into today. For instance, the pulpit in this room is right in the front center of the room. While I am not several stories above you, I am up on a stage with the Word of God, again, communicating that today you have gathered to sort of be exposed before the Word of God, not sit in judgment of it, right? So these are things that we still do. So today we're going to talk about how the Israelites journeyed through the desert. They're going from Egypt to the land that God had promised Abraham, their forefather. And while they do this, while they make this journey, they need a building. They need a structure in which to worship God. And they're going to build a tabernacle. And it doesn't surprise us that God gave them the blueprint for the tabernacle, right? That kind of just makes sense. But really what might surprise us is that God not only gave them the blueprint, He actually gave them the interior design plan as well, right? And that's going to mean a lot to us as we move forward. So the tabernacle is this building, but I want to stress for you before we even get into the next couple of weeks talking about the tabernacle and the priest and the priesthood of Israel, I want to stress for you that this is not just a building. It's not just a building. There's an important interpretive principle that we need to establish right off the bat, and that is that the tabernacle was intended by God not just to be put together as a structure, but it was to be a picture of His soon coming Son. In other words, almost everything in the tabernacle points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. All right? So we're not just studying ancient Judaism. We're studying Christ. And we're studying what Christ has done. Now, not everything in the tabernacle means something. We must be careful that in our zealousness to see Christ in the tabernacle, we don't overreach, right? Looking to see maybe all the details of how the holy furnishings are going to point us to Jesus. But still, much of what we see in the tabernacle is meant to tell us about the character of God and really hint at the greater tabernacle yet to come, right? At least yet to come in these passages, which would be the incarnation, God coming and dwelling amongst man in Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the tabernacle, I want to encourage you. There's a lot of details, and the devil is not in the details. That's a common expression in our world. In actuality, God is in the details. Christ is in the details of this tabernacle. So let's pay close attention. So before we get into the details of the design, though, we do need to do this. We want to do some big picture exploration of the overall building itself. I want to explore why, what it represented and why God wanted it built in the first place. So join me there in Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to read really from verse 1 all the way through verse 22. Now, one of the things you will notice in your bulletin is there's going to be over the next several weeks two passages, and I'm really just going to kind of hang out in one of those. Exodus 25, 1 through 22, lay out for you God's instruction. And if you were to fast forward to Exodus chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, you would see Israel doing what it is that God has instructed. So that's why there are sort of the twin passages there. But we're going to hang out in Exodus 25. So let's read the first 22 verses there together. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary," this is important, "that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, we went ahead and we worked through those passages pre-Thanksgiving, right? But I just wanted to kind of reset for you the big picture of what God is doing, right? He wants a dwelling amongst these people. Now we get into some of the furniture there in verse 10. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with a mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." That's the second time he's referenced that. He's speaking, of course, of the Ten Commandments. "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now, you may be wondering, just as a quick side note, why God would be talking about the Ten Commandments in the future tense in this passage when, if you know the book of Exodus, in Exodus 20, he's already given the Ten Commandments. Well, because what we are reading here is actually what God told Moses up on the mountain before he ever came down with the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? It's not a chronological reading of the book of Exodus. So let's start with this. Let's start with the tabernacle. What it is, what it represented, right, and why it is that God wanted it built. Well, it's God's picture, right? And we kind of looked at in verses 9 and 10 back in the early parts of Exodus 25 that the tabernacle represented God's desire to dwell among his people despite their sin and rebellion. The actual Hebrew word for tabernacle means dwelling place. And this is what God wanted, to dwell with his people and to have his people dwell with him. Now, it's important that we say what God's desire to dwell with his people and have his people dwell with him, it's important we say what that is not, right? It is not an indication of God's loneliness. It does not mean that God is somehow incomplete without us. God is fully satisfied and complete within himself. Within the Godhead flows a perfect love and unity and fellowship that we will never understand on this side of eternity. So in other words, God doesn't want to dwell with us because he needs us. It's quite the opposite. We need him, right? We are incomplete and lonely and not full without him. He has made us for himself. Right, that's the purpose of why we were made. God has created us in order to have someone to share his beauty and his glory with, because he wanted others to know the same joy and fullness that he knows from knowing himself. Right? This is why God has created us. And just the fact, now think about who we are in our sin. Right? Think about who we are in our sin. Think about who God is in his perfection. And just the fact that God wanted the tabernacle built is good news. Right? That this holy God, right, in spite of our sin and rebellion, still desires to dwell with those he created to know him. It represented that God desired to still dwell with his people despite their flaws, their faults, and their faithlessness to him. And this is the big picture point. This is important. This is the big picture point of all the verses we're going to read for the next several chapters in Exodus. God desires to dwell with his people and desires that they dwell with him. And everything else we're going to read is just supporting details for that statement, right? So if you don't get anything else today, get that, right? Now, the big picture point of all these verses is that, and the tabernacle represented that God desired man to be able to dwell with him, but it also reminds us that God used to dwell with man, right? This is what the tabernacle does. Not only does it tell us that God desires to dwell with man, but it reminds us that God used to dwell with man and will one day dwell with man again, right? So let me see if I can kind of unpack that thought for you. The tabernacle pointed back, you see, to what was lost in the garden. It also reminds us of what is to be gained once again in the future glory of the eternal reign of Jesus, right? This is pretty good stuff. So God used to, you can read this in Genesis 3:8, God used to come and literally walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He used to dwell with man in the garden. Well, what happened? Well, sin entered the creation. And among all of the things that we forfeited and lost when sin entered the creation, we lost the literal presence of God on earth. Right? We lost that. Now, the tabernacle was not literally God's physical dwelling place. This is important. God did not literally, physically dwell in the tabernacle. It was, however, where God visited the people of Israel, where he would condescend to, where he would come down to. It was called their meeting place with God. But God literally was not physically always there sitting on the mercy seat waiting to have a chat with Moses. Right? That's not what is going on there. When Moses stood before the mercy seat, God was there, but not literally physically there. Let me see if I can kind of explain that by way of illustration. When I travel and I can find Wi-Fi and I'm gone overnight, I always FaceTime in with Angie and the kids, right? Now, they can see my face and they can talk with me, but I am not literally physically there. Does that make sense? So this is how it is with the mercy seat of God. God is not literally physically there. Yes, Moses could look to the mercy seat and hear from God and talk with God, but God is not literally physically there. And so this is what the tabernacle is reminding us of, right? That we have lost something, right? And we cannot regain it until something is done with our sin, right? Until something is done with our sin. And so the tabernacle, though, is not just reminding us of what we have lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's also hinting to us of what we will regain when Jesus returns to reign and rule on the new heaven and new earth. This is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It tells us something very simple. It tells us that when Jesus returns, the dwelling place of God will be with man once again. Read with me Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That's a fulfillment, by the way, of the Mosaic Covenant of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the good news of the gospel, that in spite of our sin and rebellion, God still wants for us to know him, and he wants us to dwell with him. Again, this is not for his sake, but for ours. God will one day once again literally, physically be present on the earth with man as he was in the garden when he reigns and rules on the new heaven and the new earth. And we wait for that day. Oh, we wait for that day. As Josh and the band sung, "Even so come. Come, Lord Jesus, come." We wait for that day. But between the garden and glory, if you will, we have right now, right? We have right now. So what about now? Well, what about right now? Well, even now, God wants us to remember what was lost with our sin and what is to come because of his son. And I believe this is why he has Israel build the tabernacle. So he has them build the tabernacle, a symbolic dwelling in the middle of their camp, for them to know that not only was he with Adam in the past, not only will he be with his church in the future, but he was with Israel in the present, right? He was with Israel in the present. And so this is what the tabernacle told them, that God was with them. But so did the most important item in the tabernacle, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. Now, one of the most interesting things about the tabernacle is that most of it really doesn't necessarily have a huge, huge bearing on our daily walks with Christ. And that is because of Christ and his cross, we have access to the presence of God that the Jews did not experience. Right? This is an important statement. The tabernacle, when you look at its overall dimensions, it was actually quite small by our Western church standards. It was about 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. It would barely be the size of a good she shed in our world. Right? It's surrounded by a tall fence. When you include the area inside the fence, the whole tabernacle campus or complex was roughly 10,000 square feet. It had a front lawn that you would enter in through a gate, and there would be a front lawn and the tabernacle at the back of it. And on the front lawn, there was an altar where sacrifices were made and burned. And inside the tabernacle, there were two rooms, a front room where most of the worship of God, the things that the priest did, would have occurred. And then there was a back room with a thick curtain that divided the front room and the back room from one another, and it was called the veil. And the veil, this is not just a normal paper-thin veil, right? This is roughly the width of a bank vault door, right? The Jewish Talmud surmised that it took about 100 men to move it from place to place when it was time to move it. It was that heavy. It would take that many people to sort of pitch in and take rotations carrying the thing. This isn't just a curtain, right? This is something very thick. And so veils, when you think about what a veil with a bride is the same thing that the veil here in the tabernacle was meant to do. Veils hide the face of a bride, right? And this veil in the tabernacle was meant to hide the face of God from the people, right? Because on the other side of this veil, inside the tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies, which held the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne on the earth. And so this is what the veil does. It hides the face of God from the people. Now, the common Israelite would have rarely, if ever, even went into the tabernacle, period, even into the front room. But from time to time, just in the process of being in Israel and being inside the tabernacle complex, offering sacrifices, they would see the door or the opening curtain sort of swing open, and they might kind of catch some glimpses inside the front room. But the veil made sure that they never saw into the back room, that they never saw the face of God, right? So access to the face of God is really limited to the people of Israel. But Jesus Christ changes all that. He changes all that, right? Jesus Christ eliminated the need for the veil. There was no more need to deny unfettered access to God, to man, right? We all can run to the presence of God directly. We no longer need priests to do these duties for us because we have Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We have immediate access to the presence of God whenever we like. Right, if we are in him. When Jesus died, as soon as he breathed his last breath on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, 50 and 51 that the veil was torn in two and no longer existed. Right? Matthew 27, 50 and 51 say this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You see, when Jesus died, sin was paid for forevermore. There was no more need to keep the face of God from those who would trust in the death of Jesus Christ. The cross paid for our sin, and it paved a new superhighway. We could say a supernatural highway directly to the presence of God for all who would trust in Christ. Right? Amen? All mankind. All of mankind is welcome to exit off the wide way that leads to destruction and enter through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ and onto the narrow path that leads to eternal, everlasting, abundant life in Him. And that's now. That's now. But the Jews, back to Exodus, right? The Jews, they didn't have this same kind of access to God. Well, why? Because Jesus had yet to come. And so the veil remained for them. And on the other side of the veil was this room known as the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was momentous in what it represented, which was the presence of God. But as Israel would learn, it could not be used like a piece of magic. The Ark was the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. We know that for many, many reasons. But one of those being, it's the very first thing God says should be built, right? It's an order of priority for God. He prioritizes the Ark of the Covenant. And it represented the presence of God on earth. Now, let's be clear. In and of itself, it's nothing. It's just a box. It's a simple chest, a 4-foot by 3-foot rectangular box. Now, true, it's very impressive because it is covered with gold inside and out, but at the end of the day, it's nothing more than a chest, right, to keep things in. That's all it is. It's a trunk at the end of the day. Now, it's famous in our world for its central role in the Indiana Jones trilogy, right? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was not a magic talisman. That is how the movie portrays it. That's how the Nazis hoped to use it. But the Israelites hoped to use it that way too, very often at certain points. That never went well for them. They would trot the Ark out. This is their thought process. They would think, hey, if we'll just trot the Ark out, we'll win every battle, no matter how much they had rebelled against God, right? They thought that the Ark was sort of like a lucky rabbit's foot. Even when God told them He would not fight for them, even sometimes when God told them He would be fighting for their enemies against them, they would drag the Ark out, presuming that it, the Ark, had the power to defeat their foes within it. But I want to say it one more time. The Ark was nothing. The presence of God was everything, right? So it did not matter. It did not matter if the Ark was with Israel, if God was not with Israel. It did not matter if the Ark was in their midst, if God was not in the mix. Does that make sense? That's why I say it was nothing in and of itself. So the very first thing God discusses Israel constructing is not the tabernacle itself, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And that tells us that God prioritizes the Ark, which represented His presence, which means He wanted Israel to prioritize His presence as well. Right? He wanted Israel to prioritize His presence, but instead they began to presume upon Him. Right? They presumed upon Him. They presumed that they could just trot the Ark out and things would go well. So here's a quick word of wisdom and warning. We should prioritize the presence of God, but never presume upon Him. We would be wise. We would be wise to prioritize seeking the presence of God, making it a priority. There are several ways we can do that. We can attend corporate worship devotedly. We can read and study God's Word daily. We can pray in fellowship with God doggedly, right? But rather than prioritize the presence of God, Israel presumed upon it. So let me just say it this way. God cannot be used. He cannot be presumed upon. God owes us nothing and yet offers us everything in Christ, right? But that does not change the fact that we should never make the mistake of thinking that we can use God or use the gospel to further our own agenda. This is a flawed, presumptive way of understanding God. It's the flawed, presumptive way that Israel understood the cross, right? I mean, the Ark, and it's the same flawed and presumptive way that we often seek to see the cross of Jesus Christ. So Israel, again, they presumed that if they had the Ark, they could just do whatever they wanted, most of which was rebel against God, right? Worship anything and everything but the one thing, God, they should have. And they assumed that if they had the Ark, it was okay. God would give them the ultimate victory in the end. He'll honor the Ark. Right? He'll honor the Ark. And this is often the same way that we see the cross of Jesus, right? We see it the same way Israel saw the Ark. We presume that we can just do whatever we want. The cross is a loophole. We can do whatever we want with whoever we want, whenever we want, and then we'll just appeal to the cross. And God has to forgive us because of the cross. He'll honor the cross. It doesn't matter what we do, right? And that is a presumptive way to understand the cross, but there is a proper way to understand it. Yes, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are able to be freed from the eternal consequence of our sin. There's no doubt about that. But, and this is one of those huge buts of the Bible, and I cannot lie, we are not just set free. You'll catch it later. We are not just set free Listen to me, we are not just set free from the eternal consequences of sin, but we are also set free from the earthly control of sin. And that means we can say no to sin and yes to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will be our habit and lifestyle if we are genuinely born again and in Him, right? So my point is this, there is a tension. We will still sin on this side of glory. But those who understand grace, those who understand the freedom we have in Christ, those who understand the gospel will not make light of their sin by claiming, it's okay, God has to forgive me because I'm in Christ. No. They'll feel the weight of their sin and say, I don't want this anymore. How could I sin against this God who loved me so much to send Christ to the cross to pay for all of my sin? Right? Do you understand the difference? And there is a difference. So don't be presumptive with God. Don't be presumptive with God. It led to the demise, the defeat, and the dismissal of Israel from what God promised them was available to them. And it will be the same for us. The same for us if we repeat their sin of presumption when it comes to the cross. So far today, we have been more big picture focused, right? We've kind of looked at these passages through a telescope. Now what I want to do is sort of peel back some of the layers and use our microscope and sort of get a little more focused on some of the specifics as we talk about God's particulars when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant. So we want to note that there were some things in the Ark, some things on the Ark, and some things attached to the Ark. So in the Ark were the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's staff. We know that from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And each of these items actually told Israel something about their God. In the manna, they would see that God was their sustainer. In the staff of Aaron, they would remember that God was their sovereign ruler. And in the Ten Commandments, they would remember that He was the God who spoke to them and made a covenant with them, hence its name, the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark were cherubim and a mercy seat. And these tell Israel something very important as well. It both warned them to stay away, but it wooed them to come close, right? And then see if I can kind of unpack that thought. Let's start first of all with the warning to stay away. On the Ark of the Covenant were cherubim. Now, to our Western ears, fat flying babies seems like an odd choice for God to put on top of the thing that represented His presence and power on the earth, because there is massive confusion over what a cherubim is. We have sort of made it synonymous with Cupid, right? With a fat flying baby. But biblically, that's not what cherubim are. Cherubim are angels, and angels are typically messengers, but cherubim are not messengers. They are guardians, right? Not guardian angels, but more guardians in the sense that the Secret Service guards the president. They are used by God to keep that which is unholy from accessing that which is holy, right? We see that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, in the aftermath of their sin, they are banished from the garden. In Genesis 3:24, God places a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden to make sure Adam and Eve never make it back in, right? We can kind of continue. I could give you a whole sort of biblical sketch of cherubim. We know that they fly around and guard the throne of God day and night. What we can establish is this: cherubim guard what God wants kept away from unholy man, right? That's what they do. Well, that's what they do here with the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, represents the throne of God on earth, right? And God wants to make sure that unholy man does not approach His holy throne when man is still unworthy, right, to be there. And so this is what the cherubim do. So on the Ark, the cherubim both face one another. If you caught the instructions here, they face one another, and they also, and you saw in the picture they're putting up, that they bow, right? Their wings touch, and they are bowing before the mercy seat. Because again, this is God's throne, if you will. And when you are before God's throne, the only logical thing to do is to bow your face before it, right? So they are there to guard the throne of God from being accessed by those who are unworthy to be there due to their unholiness. Now, the other item on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, and this is what woos us to come close. So the cherubim warn us to stay away, right? But the mercy seat woos us to come close. There's actually a bit of controversy, actually, over the phrasing mercy seat. That phrase was coined by Martin Luther Luther, on top of all the other things he was actually an expert linguist, right? He was an expert in the Greek language. He coined the term mercy seat. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Greek into English, actually took Luther's term and ran with it, and here we go. But in truth, the ancient Hebrew word would be most literally translated as place where atonement occurs or atonement cover. Now, either phrasing is fine, because each of them capture the essence of what went down here, right? This was the mercy seat, but this was not a seat in the sense of this being where God sat, right? It was a seat in the sense that it was the center of what God was doing in forgiving Israel's sin, right? So atonement cover and mercy seat both work because the mercy seat is where atonement went down, and because it's where atonement went down, it is where mercy could be found, right? That's why mercy seat and atonement cover both work. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, after offering sacrifices for his own sin, the high priest would approach the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of a sacrifice he had made for the whole nation, and he would sprinkle the blood between the cherubim and onto the mercy seat. And the idea was, remember the Ten Commandments are inside the Ark of the Covenant. The idea was is that when God would look down from heaven all year long, he would see how the people had broken his law, right? His anger would be kindled, and right before his justice, his righteous justice would break forth against the people for all their sin, the high priest would come in and offer the blood of sacrifices. And God would look down and see the blood, and he would know that in spite of the people's sin, atonement had been made. A death had been offered for the people's sin, right? Does that make sense? This is kind of what is going on in the Ark of the Covenant. So when the blood was sprinkled, God would know that atonement had went down, and so now mercy could be found. Right? Now, it's not just used for mercy, though. It's not just used for mercy from God, but used to meet with God. The whole tabernacle actually eventually becomes known as the meeting place. And this was the place where the people, but most importantly, Moses, would meet with God. And so this is the place where Moses would come and he would stand before the mercy seat. And again, while he saw no one, God was there meeting with Moses, instructing him how to lead the people. So this is what the ark has in it. This is what the ark has on it, but it also had something that was attached to it, right? Attached to the ark were permanent poles, and these poles served the purpose of keeping the people from reaching out and touching that which was holy. They were rings that were built onto the 4 feet on the bottom and the corners of the box, if you will, and the poles were inserted into the rings, and they were never taken out. Once again, they were never taken out after they were inserted the first time. And the reason they were never taken out was simple, because remember that the ark represents the literal presence of God on earth. So to touch the ark was to reach out and touch God. And that which is unholy cannot touch that which is holy. If you touch the box, you die. It makes me think of a pretty hilarious comment by Andy Dwyer on Parks and Rec, played by Chris Pratt. Don't know if you guys have ever seen the show. Don't waste your time with it. It is hilarious, but it's a huge waste of time. But Andy Dwyer, played by Chris Pratt, kind of the lovable goofball, is at a party, and he is talking about an exposed wire above his shower. And he says, "I call it shock wire, because if you touch the wire, you die," right? And so this is kind of how the Ark of the Covenant is, right? It's like an exposed wire with the water running in your shower. If you touch the Ark, you die, right? The poles were inserted the first time and left there because that would almost eliminate any chance that a priest could ever trip and fall or accidentally in some way brush up against the Ark and wind up dead as a result of just being accident prone or maybe negligent in the way they were going about their duties of transporting it. Now, here's where I want to end. I want to encourage you with this. You go in it, this is really great, right? All the study of the ark and the tabernacle, that's all really neat. But I need something today to sort of get me through the next week. Well, friends, I want to encourage you. We have something better than a mercy seat. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have something better than the sprinkled blood of small farm animals and livestock. We have the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So today we have talked about God's picture, God's presence, and God's particulars. Let's spend our time talking about how they point us to God's propitiation. And let's establish this. This is the big thing I want you to leave with today. The cross of Jesus Christ is the new mercy seat. It is our mercy seat. Now there's scriptural support for that thought in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, wrote this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, talking about a heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, the holy of holies, if you will, not by means of the blood of bulls and, of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus did not enter with the blood of some animal to sprinkle on the mercy seat. He entered with his own blood. Right? So it's something better. This is why he can secure an eternal redemption versus a yearly redemption. In verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." That is such a powerful passage. If I was to try and take time to explain everything in it, it would be a sermon in itself. Let me see if I can give you a quick explanation of it and connect it to our sermon text. When we trust Jesus Christ, we have his perfect blood sprinkled over us, if you will. And when God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see all the ways that we have broken his law. He doesn't see all of our sin. He sees the blood of his son. And he knows that because the blood of his son is on us, atonement has been made by the death of his son for all of our sin, right? Just like when he would look down and see the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. He wouldn't see the law and how it had been broken by the people, but he would see the blood of a sacrifice and know that atonement had been made and he could extend mercy to those who had broken his law. This is what happens with Jesus Christ. Our mercy seat is the cross, right? It's the cross. It's where Jesus' blood was shed. It's where God's mercy ran red. And the cross is not just where we find mercy, but remember the ark was also the place where Israel met with their God. The cross is also where we meet our God. If we want to come to know God, we must come to the cross because it is where he is found. There is no other way. There is no other way. So the mercy seat we have is better than what Israel had. Jesus doesn't have, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 9 indicates, he doesn't have to return one day each year, right, to sacrifice himself again, to sprinkle us freshly with blood. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, able to atone for all of our sin, past, present, and future, with one act on the cross. Amen? He did in one afternoon what we could not do for all in all of eternity, right? He atones for all of our sin. And sadly, we often belittle this. We belittle the cross, and we do that by trying to purchase our own mercy, right? If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you don't have to do penance for your sin. You don't have to try and do something to get back into the good graces of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God doesn't even see your sin because you're in him. You're in him. I was once at a restaurant and someone paid my check. And when I went up to the front counter to try and pay my check, they said, "Hey, you don't have to pay for it. Somebody has already taken care of it for you." Well, at the cross, Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt. And God doesn't need us to try and take care of what we owe him because Jesus has already done it. And too many of us spend too much of our time trying to pay God back for something that Jesus has already paid in full. New Testament sort of supports this idea that the cross is our mercy seat. It's found in a couple of places. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Paul writes there in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," important word, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Right? So the cross is our mercy seat. I'll talk about how Paul does explains that in Romans 3 in just a minute. Look with me also at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in case you were tempted to think, well, that's how Paul saw it. Well, no, that's how the New Testament saw it. So let me give you a different writer who saw it the same way. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So I know at this point you're wondering, well, how are these texts sort of proof that the cross is our new mercy seat when they don't explicitly say that? Well, because the word that both Paul and John use for a propitiation in these texts is from the Greek word that actually means to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, right? Right, and that's what propitiation does, right? It turns away the wrath of God. When the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it would turn away the wrath of God and he could extend mercy. This is what propitiation is. And that is why Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ is our new mercy seat. Because atonement has been made, propitiation has occurred, God's wrath is turned away, and mercy is now secured because the payment for our sin has been rendered forever. So let me end with this. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're in the room today, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Atonement's been made. The debt's been paid. Atonement went down and mercy can be found. What are you waiting for? The most common thing I hear from people when they tell me they're waiting as they're trying to somehow make themselves worthy of this gospel, worthy of Christ and his cross. Really underneath all of that is just pride. They want to be able to say they had some part to play in it, that they added something to it, that somehow they were possibly more redeemable than somebody else. Friends, I'm going to be straight up with you today, as straight up as I can be, because I don't know if I will see you tomorrow, next week. I don't know if I'll see you this afternoon. You need to let your pride die, or you can have it as your roommate in hell forever. But there are no other choices biblically. You'll either trust Christ and confess that you have nothing to do with it, or you will cling to your pride trying to make yourself somehow worthy of the gospel, and you will die and spend eternity in hell for your sins. And what a shame. What a shame to die in your sin when you can live with Christ forever. Don't do that. Don't do that. What are you waiting for? If you are a follower of Jesus, what are you doing with all this navel gazing and feet shuffling because you have failed again today? What did you think was going to happen? Did you think you were going to get up yesterday and nail it? Today's the day I'll finally be perfect. We don't want to make light of sin, but the reality is you are sinners, right? And to be sinless on this side of eternity doesn't mean that we are without sin. It just simply means we sin less than we used to. We are growing in godliness. But you're not going to be perfect. So why all the navel gazing? Why all the feet shuffling? Why are we not glorying in Christ? Too many of us spend all of our time self-loathing. Loathing ourselves. Can I just be straight up with you and tell you that self-loathing is trying to carry the cross that Jesus already bore? We all have a cross to bear. Jesus made that very clear. We must pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him daily. We have a cross to bear, but Jesus had a cross to bear, and he's already borne it and done so perfectly. Stop trying to bear the cross of Jesus Christ and bear your cross. Stop trying to take care of what you can't. Stop trying to pay the bill that's already been taken care of. Friends, your self-loathing, your sincerity in saying you're sorry, it has no effect upon God. Your bill's already paid. Your bill's already paid. We're debt-free. The burden is lifted from off of us. We don't have to find a way to make ourselves good with God. We don't have to justify ourselves. Jesus has already done it. Here's what I would encourage those who have never trusted him. Trust him today. Trust in that today. Jesus has already done it. And here's what I would say to those who have trusted it for their salvation. Keep trusting it every single day for the rest of eternity. We never move on from it. We never move on from it. Atonement has went down. Propitiation has occurred. God's wrath has turned away. Atonement went down so God's mercy can be found if we will simply trust Christ. If we will simply trust Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you have been honored in what has been offered here today, in the service of those who have been serving parking cars, watching kids, teaching kids, handing out bulletins, making announcements, playing in the band. Father, we pray that all of that service, Father, it has honored you. We pray that the singing of your praises has honored you. The Father, as we sang songs today, we sang songs that are true. And because they're true, oh Father, you are enthroned upon our praises when we sing what is true. We pray that what we have sung today has honored you. I pray that the preaching of your word has honored you, that Father, we have been faithful to your word. Father, we know that if we are faithful to your word, you promise to produce fruit. So Father, in these moments where we enter into a time of response, where people have an opportunity to give a verdict on what has been preached, I pray that your Holy Spirit is working, has been working, convicting of sin, challenging us, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged, binding up our wounds where we are wounded. The gospel is bad news to those of us who want to hold on to our pride, as it tells us we are wretched sinners, incapable of doing anything to make ourselves worthy before God. But the gospel is good news to those of us who will let our pride die, because it tells us in spite of that, God desires to dwell with us and have us dwell with Him. So He has sent His propitiation. It turns away His wrath against us for our sin, makes atonement for our sin, and allows Him to extend us mercy, and that is Jesus Christ and His cross. For those in the room who've never trusted that for the first time, we pray that today is their day of salvation. For those who have trusted it for salvation and maybe have decided to move on from that or have drifted from that over the last couple of weeks or months, we pray that, Father, they return to the cross and once again feel the weight of their sin, but remember they don't have to be crushed under their sin because Jesus Christ was already crushed for it on their behalf. May we glory in the gospel and glory in Christ today. May the Holy Spirit lead us to a deeper walk with Christ as we seek to be more obedient to Him. And may His cross, may it ever be bigger in our lives. May we become smaller. May He become bigger. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand as we respond together.
shadow, he won't light up. Mountain, he won't climb up. Coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. Lie you won't tear down. Coming after me.
How awesome is it that we get to go out and face this broken and sinful world and all its hardship, and we get to take this good news and just face that with the confidence of the victory that we have, and to be able to just go forth and act in love. It's just really awesome. This is your about a minute warning, depending how fast I talk, about the Connect card. So you can go ahead and fill that. We're going to be receiving the offering momentarily, but first we have a couple of announcements. One, if you are interested in New Orleans in a short-term mission trip, we're going to be going this summer. There's information in the back for you to go ahead and just sign up there, and we'll get in contact with you and give you a little bit more information about the trip to New Orleans happening this summer. And then finally, final step will occur on January 19th. It's 2 weeks from now. So if you have attended the first steps and you're interested in membership and you want to attend final steps, that will occur 2 weeks from now. So now we're going to go ahead and receive the offering. So those that are going to do that can go ahead and take up the offering.
So glad you guys chose to be here with us today. Invite you to come back next week. We'd love to see you again. As always, we say the building is not the church. We are the church. So you're dismissed today to go and to be the church.